If you had been a generation and a half older, then most of you would have known the name of Arthur Gossip, A.J. Gossip, who was a professor of pastoral theology here in Glasgow, I believe, and who indeed taught the Reverend Tom Allen, who was minister here when I came up in 1963, and of course died just a year or so after that, round about Easter 1964. And during one of his broadcast talks, Tom Allen spoke of a particular occasion when Arthur Gossip's previous experience, actually in the First World War, really came home to him. Arthur Gossip was in the trenches, and there was the most terrible slaughter, as we know, of hundreds of thousands of lives in the trenches in the First World War, and there was one occasion when Arthur Gossip came up out of the trenches after a time of terrible firing, and there was a Scots soldier, one of his own lads, with whom he had been sharing all of this terrible work in the previous months, and there he lay, dead, shot dead, in no man's land. And as he stood there ready to carry the body back, Arthur Gossip looked at him and he said, "Well, son, if you've done this for me, I'm going to be a better man." Love had, as it were, come from that soldier. Arthur Gossip had seen a laying down of his life for him and for others. Love was modelled in, it was there exemplified in the giving up of his life to death of that soldier. And love found its fulfillment in the change in A.J. Gossip's life from then on for the rest of his days. It was there as source, this love, as model or pattern, and as fulfillment in the change in A.J. Gossip. That really is what 1 John chapter 4 verses 7 to 12 say to us. And if you've got a Bible with you, will you open it now, because we're going to look in particular detail once or twice at individual words in individual verses in the next few minutes. You'll know from verse 7 there that the controlling thought is, "Let us love one another, dear friends, let us love one another." In fact, in these six verses, that call to love, the word love, comes 15 times, either to love or the noun love. And do you see how in verses 7 and 8 it's described rather like the gossip experiences coming from another? "Dear friends, let us love one another, because love comes from God." There's its source. And then, if we want to know, what kind of love are we talking about? Are we talking about erotic love, friendship love, affection love? What sort of love are we talking about? Let's understand and see the pattern of this love modeled for us. Why? Verses 9 and 10, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son down here into the world in order that we might live through him." Next verse, "through his atoning sacrificial death." And there you see is the pattern of love. Life given up to death that others may live. There's a pattern or a model to follow. And in verses 11 and 12, we see that love finds its fulfillment only if our lives are changed. Verse 12, "If we love one another," the last two lines, "if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in ours." Now that's the theme this Sunday evening. We've been opening our lives to 1 John under a series which has been called True Christian Assurance. As I said last time, it is possible to have false assurance. That friend of mine, and I mentioned his name and it turned out that two of you knew him, so I better not mention names too often in the future, but a friend of mine who was fully assured as he drove across a railway line that nothing was coming. He had assurance, it just happened to have been based on the wrong fact, and he lost the back end of his car. And the value of 1 John to us is that it says these are the tests by which we may know true Christian assurance. This you can rely on. Not like that friend of mine all those years ago. True Christian assurance. And we saw that it's something like medical diagnosis in a way. You know, very rarely in medicine, and I can really only speak of veterinary medicine, but I'm sure that it's true also in human medicine, very rarely can you just say by one single thing, that's absolutely typical, got that sign, therefore it's such and such a disease. You have to be careful because in every animal, disease appears at a different rate and in a slightly different way, and you take a sounding from different kinds of signs and symptoms until you build up a picture of what this disease might be. And in exactly the same way, here in 1 John, we're given three particular tests whereby we might be assured of the whole point of this letter, that you might know that you have eternal life. Now, I hasten to add, this is not the way to eternal life, which will be another series. This is discerning whether we've got it. How do we stand before Almighty God? These are the tests of life. And these three tests are the doctrinal, the moral, and the social, as we saw. The doctrinal, if a person is truly saved, then there is in them a knowledge of the truth. And if they were thinking ill before, as we all do, there is a growing approximation of our thinking to God's truth. Know the truth. The doctrinal test. Secondly, where a person has really come to new life in having Jesus Christ as their Savior, there is a moral change. They start obeying the commands of God. Now again, we all start from different levels. If, like me, you were well brought up and taught what was right and wrong and so on, then you would expect a higher initial standard of behavior from me than you would from, say, one of the prostitutes who's recently been converted through the work of the City Mission down a little bit south of Blythewood Square, just at Cornerstone Cafe or something. And you wouldn't expect the initial kind of behavior from such a person to be of the same standard as you would from somebody brought up. But if there's a real change, you will see moral transformation. You will see a growing obedience to the commands of God, the moral test. And the third test is the one that is covered in our passage this evening. If you are the genuine article, and if Christian assurance is really something that you can be persuaded about concerning your life, then there will be welling up inside you and showing in warm-hearted, wholehearted evidence a love of the brethren. You will find somehow welling up within you. You're a Christian too, wherever you go, and there will be that bond between you and other believers, and you will be willing to empty out your pocketbook or welcome them into your home or wash their feet if their feet need washing. There will be a love for the brethren if you're the real thing. And it is not by any one of these tests, but by triangulating between them, that we come steadily to trust God concerning whether we've got eternal life. And here in verses 7 to 12, as I say, we're concentrating, John is concentrating on the social test. Dear friends, let's love one another. And really, the gossip story gives you my three headings. First of all, we see here a reason for loving. Verses 7 and 8. Then a model of loving, verses 9 and 10. And finally, the fruit of loving in verses 11 and 12. And by these, we build up a picture. The reason for loving is it strengthens our assurance, as we shall see. The model of loving is God sent his Son away from heaven to here for us. And that's a pretty demanding model or pattern. And the fruit of loving is that God's love comes to a fulfilledness. At last it reaches all that was intended. When in St. George's Tron there's that abounding, practical, wholehearted, warm-hearted affection for each other, which is the love of the brethren, which is why the destination for which he loved us in the first place. Let's take those three headings then, shall we? In verses 7 and 8, we see a reason for loving. It strengthens our assurance. Look at verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone therefore who loves has been born of God and knows God. That is to say, if you can see this welling up of affection for the brethren in your life, if others would say, you know, there's a person who loves fellow Christians, and I can tell you in what way I'm glad they're around, then you see the evidence that that change has happened in your heart and everlasting life is true of you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German professing Christian who was put to death not long after trying to bomb Hitler in the latter part of the Second World War, in one of his writings he said, it's the obedient who believe. And we could change that, and we could say from verse 7 here, it is the loving who know. Let us love one another, because everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. How does it help us to know? Why? Ask yourself this. Where does the love of this sort come from? Why, it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Nobody loves in this kind of a way unless the Holy Spirit has started to change and build up their affection for fellow Christians. And I suppose the way in which it gives assurance is illustrated by a true story of a boy called John Todd, who was born in Chuck's part of the world, actually in Rutland in Vermont, in the beginning of the 19th century. The situation about John Todd was that he, about 6 years old, his parents died, and the three children had to be farmed out to different relatives. John was accepted by an aunt, and she welcomed into her home, and she looked after him. And then there came the time, years later, he was now in fact a minister in the United States, and his aunt, now very elderly, was dying. And as sometimes happened to us when we are unwell and feeling depressed, she became quite uncertain. Would she get to heaven at the end of this terminal illness? How did she really stand with God? And John, the nephew who was taken in by her those years ago, I hope not to cry during this, by the way, folks. John, who was taken in by her all those years ago, wrote her these words. It's now 35 years since I, a little boy of 6, was left quite alone in the world. You sent me word you would give me a home and be a kind mother to me. I've never forgotten the day when I made the long journey of 10 miles to your house in North Killingsworth. I can still recall my disappointment when, instead of coming for me yourself, you sent your coloured man, Caesar, to fetch me. Oh, I well remember my tears and my anxiety as, perched high on your horse and clinging tight to Caesar, I rode off to my new home. Night fell before we finished the journey, and as it grew dark, I became lonely and afraid. Do you think she'll go to bed before I get there? You can imagine the little 6-year-old asking it, can't you? Do you think she'll go to bed before I get there? I asked Caesar anxiously. Oh, no, I can't put on the accent, Chuck. Oh, no, he said reassuringly. She'll never stay. She'll sure stay up for you. When we get out of these here woods, you'll see her candle shining in the window. Presently, we did, right out in the clearing, and there, sure enough, was your candle. I remember you were waiting at the door. You put your arms close about me, and you lifted me, a tired and bewildered little boy, down from the horse. You had a big fire burning on the hearth, a hot supper waiting for me on the stove. After supper, you took me to my new room. You heard me say my prayers, and then you sat beside me till I fell asleep. You probably realize why I'm recalling all this to your memory. Someday soon, God will send for you to take you to a new home. Don't fear the summons, the strange journey, or the dark messenger of death. God can be trusted to do as much for you as you were kind enough to do for me so many years ago. At the end of the road, you'll find love and a welcome waiting. You'll be safe in God's care. I'll watch you and pray for you till you're out of sight, and then wait for the day when I shall make the journey myself and find you waiting at the end of the road to greet me. Everyone who loves, he was saying, has been born of God and knows God. You don't need to be proud to say, "Well, bless my soul, I see that love for Christians, and that reassures me that in the times when I'm ashamed of my failure to live by my standards, this I know, there has at least been a new birth." The love she showed was the evidence he quoted to give her the assurance she needed. Here's a good reason for loving, friends. It will strengthen your assurance. Verses 7 and 8. But love, you know, could be many things. Can be a warm, fuzzy feeling that gets nothing done at all. What is the model or pattern of love? Verses 9 and 10. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his only Son, his one and only Son, into the world that we might live through him. You want to know what love is? This is love. Not that we loved God, no way, but that he first loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, friends, because this is the pattern of our living and the measure of our lifestyle, it deserves that we understand two particular words, one in each verse. I'd like to spell out, because they shine a light on the point John is making here, I'd like to spell out the meaning, first of all, of the one word which is translated here, one and only. God sent his one and only Son, because, of course, he has many children. I dare say that most of us here have an inward persuasion by the Spirit that we truly are God's children, and that there has been a new birth into his family, and that to our astonishment, knowing ourselves as we do, we discover ourselves with a living Savior and possessing everlasting life. God has then many children. Why then does he call this one his one and only? And the answer is something like this. And I know that a number of you are thinking about the Christian faith, and I'd like to make this a bit of basic Christian teaching for a few minutes, if I could. In John's Gospel, we read of our Lord Jesus saying, and as those of you who are taking notes, it's in chapter 5, verse 18, but in John's Gospel, we hear Jesus saying that the Father is his Father, in a private and particular way. He is my Father as he is nobody else's Father, says that verse. Indeed, in John chapter 17, he goes even further, and there's no need for you to look it up unless you particularly want to, because I know it can be terribly irritating to chase up too many texts, but I want to read two verses to you to make this point about what do we mean by the one and only Son, and having read the two extra verses, I'll try and pull these teachings together. Chapter 17 and verse 5 reads like this. Jesus is praying. He says, Father, glorify me back in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. It seems as though this Bethlehem baby actually is a person who was pre-existent. The Christian theologians call it the eternal generation of the Son. We'll read one more verse before I get too excited, and it's verse 24 of the same chapter, and it reads like this, Father, I want those that you have given me to be with me where I am, that's you and me, friends, I trust. I want them to see my glory, the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. What do we mean then, the eternal generation of the Son? We're saying that before time began, before a universe existed, God is. And that one God, there's only one God, nonetheless is able to say at the beginning of time, let us create, for example, let us create man in our image. Although there is one God, there is some difficult to understand plurality to the Godhead. And it's described in this way, again, in the theological textbooks, that in some way this one God consists of, you could say perhaps three personalities, or there is a certain distinction within the Godhead that the Father is in some eternal way the source of the other two people. And that one of the other two people, the Son, eternally lives in a relation to this source person in the Godhead in a way that he calls him Father, and the one responds, yes, my Son. Eternally so. There was no time when it was not so. It wasn't that Jesus was created at a certain point in time. He is God, the eternal Son, with the glory that they had together before time started. And similarly, proceeding from Father and Son, possibly proceeding from Father through Son, although people argue about that, there is in some flowing from these two the Spirit of God, who is the person who suddenly awaked. For example, John Wesley on the 24th of, it was actually May, 1738. That comes from trying to say it from memory instead of reading in the book. He felt his sins were forgiven, even his. What was this strange illumination? Why, it was the one proceeding from Father and Son, who is indeed God of God, not created, eternal, pre-existent, and yet you might call him the active agent. If the Father is the source of all in this circulating oneness which is the Godhead, and if the Son is the mediator, the middle person between Father and man, in order that a man might be born, the man Christ Jesus, then if the Son is the mediator, the Spirit is the immediator. He makes that which the Son purchased immediate to my experience and yours. And yet in themselves, they are the one life. Godhead. Now just think, whom God sent. He didn't need to come down if he hadn't wanted to. He could have said, I will live by justice alone, and wiped us all out. But his heart is moved at our inability, at our guilt, at the shame which every one of us in this room instinctively feels about the fact that we live even below our own standards, let alone his. And he minds about that. And in the midst of his anger at sin, for he does not like sin, he opposes it. In the midst of his anger at sin, which is something we'll come back to in the next verse, he loves us enough to come to our rescue. And he sends not just any old angel, not even the archangel Gabriel, not the seraphim and the cherubim and the other beings. He comes. Son, go. Father, I delight to do your will, because their need squelches my heart too. I'll go and I'll die and I'll rescue because I'm so fond of them. Do you see how astonishing it is that the Godhead should send God the Son that we might live? Does this not shine a greater radiance upon love? And the other word we need to look at here in 1 John is in the next verse and in verse 10. As an atoning sacrifice. And again, I feel bold to teach briefly about it because I know some of you are thinking about the faith and have less grounding in the grammar of Christian salvation than others. You know how in the Old Testament, before Jesus came, sacrifices were offered on the altar in Jerusalem concerning sin. And the basic way it worked was this. There were four elements within the sacrificial arrangement. There was the God whose holiness is offended by our self-centered living. God is one. And then there is the sin that needs to be atoned for if the barrier between God and man is to be taken away so that we can become his friends. And then there is the sacrificial animal that is going to be put to death for sinners and in their place. And then fourthly, of course, there was the sinner, who was the cause of all this dreadful blood and slaughter. And what happened was this. A family would come represented by dad, and they would come with a lamb, or if they weren't rich enough to have a lamb, they were allowed to simply bring a turtle dove or a pair of doves. And they would come, let's take the lamb to keep it simple, and the father, as representing the whole family, would put his hands on the head of the lamb. This at the entrance to what was called the court of the priests. And a priest would take that lamb upon whose head the father had symbolically transferred his own sins and the sins of the family. And then the lamb taken by the priest was kosher killed, jugular vein slit, and some of the blood was sprinkled against the altar as a plain evidence that a death had been died for those sins. Why was it necessary? Well, because we read in the book of Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. God just can't pretend. He is a good God. He can't pretend we don't get it wrong, because we do. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Why not? Because the verdict is laid down way back there when we first fell in Adam's loins in Genesis chapter 3. In the day thou eatest thereof, Genesis chapter 2, thou shalt surely die. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Sin cannot be removed without a death for sin. That's the arrangement that God has entered into with us. Now you see, of course, the tragedy is that the death of an animal can never actually take away sin. It was not effective in itself. It was something like an X-ray plate. You know how an X-ray is but a shadow telling the inner story, isn't it? Rays are shone through, shall we say, the bony structure onto a photographic film. And as a result of that, an image is formed on the film. And by that shadow, you can see the inside story. I'm sorry, Mr. White, you've broken your arm. And in exactly the same way, the sacrificial system was a kind of shadow which told the inside story of Calvary's cross. God-man comes and stands in our place because he loves us so much. And upon him was laid the iniquity of us all. And by his stripes we are healed. Now, friends, I tell you, that is some love. What did he deserve? The worship of a million angels, and he had been getting it from all eternity. But what did he take? My and your selfish guilt, and out of love and the decision that we might live through faith, he takes all of that. The sinfulness is why his body is crucified, and the sinful guilt is why justice is done to him. Although, of course, he had no sin of his own. He was assuming ours. And so, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Saviour! Think where he started. Think where for a while he finished. And if you want to know what love is, that's how to live. That's what God's looking for from your life. Have you held on to any pride recently and refused to apologize? Calvary's cross is your pattern. Have you seen somebody in need and closed your heart? He gave up all wealth, comfort, and hangs on a gallows. My, he loves you. Love suffers long and is kind, envies not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. How are you doing? Are you saying, preacher, that's me to a T? Because if so, come and I'll argue with you afterwards. Here's a reason for loving. It will grow your assurance. Here's a pattern for loving. Jesus on the cross. And finally, I find this last two verses very exciting. A fruit of loving. Verses 11 and 12. The fruit of loving is a twofold. God lives in us, and his love thereby becomes complete as we love other people. Let us actually read it. Dear friends, since God so loved us, verse 11, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. That's not the way to get Christian assurance. Rather, if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete, brought to its fulfillment. Now there's a double... there's what Arnold Clark would call a double good whammy there. It's a double glory there, which really is holy ground. If we love one another, God abides in us. Can you imagine hearing that for the first time? If we love one another, God dwells in us, the eternal God, whose voice just spoke, and the rugged grandeur of the Kulin Hills comes to existence in the breath of an instant. God makes up the the forces that attract and repel atoms and electrons and all the other little bits that constitute the whole of reality, that God dwells in you and me if we love one another. Oh, gift of gifts, oh, grace of grace, that God should condescend to make our hearts his dwelling place and be our bosom friend. And secondly, if we love one another, his love is kind of at last reaching the completion it's been yearning for. And I thought out different illustrations of how we could sort of explain that. And what I've asked Bill Wright, the organist, to do is to illustrate that in a particular way for us now. I want you to remember that as he plays, what we're thinking is this. This desire of God that his love should reach the final bit and get the last bit played, and not just all the way from eternity through to Calvary's cross and your conversion. It wants to go the last stage. So, Bill, where's the ivories, please? Wouldn't it have been awful if it had just stayed and he hadn't played that final chord? I couldn't have borne it, could you? And God's love flows from eternity right down to Calvary, resurrects Jesus, seats him at the right hand of God to live and pray for us and intercede for us and be our lawyer at God's right hand. And the Holy Spirit comes and converts us. And then we don't love each other. It'd be like that pause going on forever and God saying, why do you think I loved you? For it to stop short in your self-centered inactivity? Love each other! Or I'll never hear that final chord. But if we love each other, God says, my, that's fulfilling. That's where I wanted it to go. And I'll tell you the story, a true story of a dear friend just my age who died. Alec Hardy in Wester Hales, the Baptist minister in Edinburgh. Complete outsider to the Christian faith as a young man. And one day, he was going from the middle of Edinburgh and it tipping with rain one Sunday evening, and he needed to get out to Pilton or somewhere, wherever he came from. And lo and behold, he didn't have the bus money. And it was pouring with rain. And he just happened to notice that behind him there was an open door. It actually was the door of Bristow Baptist Church on Queens Ferry Road, if you know it, I'm sure many of you. He'd never been in a church building in his life. And he walked in to the beginning of an evening service and he said, the love of God, you could feel it in that building. It embraced me. It was undeniable. It was irresistible. And friends, if you and I root for each other, like verses 9 and 10. Sacrificial, warm, affectionate, wholehearted, active love. There's going to be another dozens of Alicardis experiencing God loving them here. And if you don't, God's going to say, play that last chord, please. And if you do, he's going to say, that's why I died for you. Do you know, I'm going to sound quite heretical for a minute, which is an awful thing from this pulpit, isn't it? Let me tell you something. The most important of the tests of life is this one. It is possible to be dead orthodox, do you know that? Even more unattractive, it's possible to be dead righteous. Those people whose lives are so good you almost wish they weren't. But this is the real test. Are you like this? Shall we pray? You great and mighty God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in your being and your wisdom, thank you for loving us. Please help us see this model and choose it, even at cost, that we may know you better and that you may get the satisfaction which Calvary's cross deserves. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.